Brothers and sisters, it's time to begin our second period. Our second class, as you know, is presented by our brother John Martin of Enfield, South Australia. His general subject is the spirit and power of Elijah. And he plans today to continue with the triumph on Carmel. The triumph on Carmel. Brother John.
Beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, you will remember, brethren and sisters, that at our last session together, we left the prophet Elijah on top of Carmel, deriding those foolish prophets of Baal as they jumped up and down upon that altar, cut themselves with lancets, in a mad frenzy to try and get their God to answer them. We come this morning, brethren and sisters, as that sun which represented their God, Baal, the sun god, now is sinking down over the ocean before them. Everyone could see it, because there it was going down over the sea, and Carmel was looking right out there. And all could see that that sun was going down, and Baal had failed to answer. What we're going to see, brethren and sisters, is the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. As James calls it in his fifth chapter, in speaking about this very incident, when Elijah was able to bring down rain from heaven by the power of prayer. And the difference between him and those prophets of Baal must have been, on that occasion, brethren and sisters, so dramatically profound. In all their gaudy, ostentatious display, in all the newness of their worship, there now was only left as the focus of attention that simple man, dressed in nature, untouched by human hands, calling attention to the good old paths that Israel had forsaken. And do you know, in verse 30, Elijah said unto all the people, "Come near unto me." And all the people came near unto him. It was the time, brethren and sisters, of the evening sacrifice. In Israel, there was a time called the time of the evening sacrifice. And in Psalm 141 and verse 2, David said, "Let the lifting up of my hands unto thee be as the evening sacrifice." And the custom was, brethren and sisters, that as they put that offering upon the altar, and it was consumed into smoke by the altar, and the smoke spiraled its way towards heaven, so the hands of the people went up with that smoke, that they might appeal unto God to accept into his presence the sweet smell of that smoking sacrifice, the offering of the praise of their lips and of their hearts. It was the time of the evening sacrifice. And Elijah says, "Come unto me." And you can imagine the hush that would have settled over that crowd. And all the prophets of Baal, exhausted now, fading into the background. And the people slowly getting up and walking in a great crowd came up to the center of that mountain to Elijah. I like to picture that in my mind, brethren and sisters, because that's how it was. And there was something very moving about that. And he who was the gaunt, fierce-looking figure must have now seemed to them to be something else as he drew those people to him. He wanted them to see what he was going to do. He had nothing to hide. And that's why he wanted to come up close, because he knew what was going to happen, brethren and sisters. And he had nothing to hide, as anyone who holds the truth firmly has nothing to hide. "Come near to me." And the record says, at the end of verse 30, "And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down." He repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. In the 58th chapter of Isaiah, brethren and sisters, we read this. This is what he was. In repairing that altar, this is what he was doing. In the 58th chapter of Isaiah, from verses 11 and 12, we read, "And Yahweh shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters fail not. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundation of many generations. And thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in." That's what he was, brethren and sisters, a repairer of the breach. And will you notice in that context that verse 11 places tremendous emphasis upon water? It's going to be the breaking of a drought. There's going to be a breaking of a drought in that verse. God's going to satisfy the soul in drought. There's going to be water come, water come. And drought is broken, brethren and sisters, when there are repairers of the breach. Now, I don't believe that any study of the Bible is worthwhile unless we make some application to ourselves. And the application we make must be solidly based upon the principles of the Scripture. We must never present our own ideas. And I emphasize that, brethren and sisters, because I've got a very important matter to put before you in relation to what Elijah did. He repaired an old altar. They made a new one. And many of you will anticipate what I'm going to tell you now. But it's so right. Not because only the Bible says it, because we have experienced the truth of it. Because that which he repaired, as Isaiah said, was the restorer of paths to dwell in, the paths of many generations. And here we are in 1983, the modern generation of Christadelphians. And in God's good mercy, brethren and sisters, we still have that altar repaired. But there are many new things. And I believe it is the tremendous responsibility of every brother and sister to maintain with every fiber of their being those old things. We have a Birmingham amended statement of faith, which if anyone tried to alter in our country, would rock this country and you would feel the tremors under your feet. Because, brethren and sisters, it is that solid document written by our beloved pioneer as a true and faithful record of what the Scripture teaches concerning the foundation principles of our movement. In my Bible bag at home, I didn't bring it here because of the weight factor, you can always get a statement of faith if you come to me. It'll always be in my Bible bag. I check it every time I leave home. I never hardly ever use it. I always check it. It's in that Bible bag. It's a principle of mine to carry that with me as a reminder to me that that's the truth into which I was baptized. And I have spent my life, brethren and sisters, constantly maintaining that altar of that statement of faith, which to many brothers and sisters is an anchor to their soul. And you know, Isaiah says, it's the path in which many generations have walked. And I'm telling you now, by my experience, brethren and sisters, short though it may have been, that wherever I have gone, where those foundation principles have been called in question in any way, shape or form, confusion has resulted. And whenever I've stood here and spoken in the good old Christadelphian voice, I have never failed to get a response from the simple-minded folk that God has called from the intelligentsia of this world, because they recognize that path They understand it. They can feel it. It's been the path of many generations. And I speak so strongly, brethren and sisters, because it is assailed on every hand. People want words altered here, words altered there, clauses inserted here, others taken out. Let's never, ever do that. Let us ever maintain those wonderful principles of truth, which was laid down so faithfully by our pioneers. Let us all be repairers of the breach, restorers of paths to dwell in, the paths of many generations. And I think back, brethren and sisters, to my early days in the truth, when there were grey hairs that I used to go up to in the Adelaide Ecclesia, when we were all in the one Ecclesia in the central meeting. And I can think of some very wonderful men, old men. And I well remember that they almost looked like the covers of the Statement of Faith. So stringent were they for those principles. So solid were they. And they lived in a better world. There were better principles. There were greater foundations. More solid. And here we are today, but a generation on, and all is not well. All is shaky and uncertain. Because people are getting away from that old foundation. And I couldn't stress that enough. And as you look at Elijah, you look at the people looking at him, and they see those other prophets, and they watch him go to work. And he rubs away the dust, and up comes the stones, and all Israel are watching. They all knew that altar, brethren and sisters. And the truth was being revived in their mind as they watched that altar being repaired. 12 stones. 12 stones. Not 450 prophets of Baal. 12 stones. The foundation of the hope of Israel. And Elijah rebuilt that altar, which was broken down. And do you know when it says in the margin, he repaired the altar? Do you know, brethren and sisters, that word in the Hebrew really means to heal the sick. He was healing the sick nation that had left the foundation principles of truth. And in verse 31 we read, and with the stones, verse 31, Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of Yahweh came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. Look, brethren and sisters, see how that's written? I mean, we know that the 12 tribes represented the sons of Jacob. We know that Israel's name was changed. But you see what he was doing. See what the record is saying. As he picked up those stones, he's saying to them, look, these are the 12 sons of Jacob. There's nothing there outside the hope of Israel. Nothing outside the family of God. And these are the stones that represent those 12 sons of Jacob, to whom the word of Yahweh came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. Something very wonderful about that, brethren and sisters. Israel shall be thy name. You know, when God changed Jacob's name, Hosea said, he found him at Bethel, and there he spake with us. He wept, he made supplication. He prevailed over the angel and became a prince with God. Hosea said that when that happened, God spake to us. And what was he trying to tell us when Jacob prevailed over the angel? How did Jacob prevail over the angel? Hosea tells us he wept. He didn't prevail by his strength, brethren and sisters. He prevailed by his tears. And his tears assured for him that blessing. And so he became from the supplanter to Israel, he who will be a prince with God. And he learnt once and for all, when the angel crippled him by hitting the biggest muscle in his body, he learnt once and for all to make up his mind that he would put his trust in God and give away the schemings of Jacob the supplanter. You know, brethren and sisters, here is a very, very interesting fact. That statement in that form is found in one other place in the Old Testament scripture. And it's in the 2 Kings 17. Don't turn it up, it'll take us too long to run through the context. Let me tell you the context briefly. The second of Kings 17 deals with the origin of the Samaritan people. When Israel were taken captive by Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and they were taken into out of the land, and then Shalmaneser filled the northern kingdom up with Babylonians, foreigners, superstitious people. In the interim of the interchange, when the land was denuded of its inhabitants, wild beasts grew, proliferated in the land. When the Babylonians come there, they found all these lions, and they said, oh, it's the God of the land that's done this. So they appealed to the king of Assyria, who sent them back some Jewish priests who taught them the manner of the God of the land. And so they believed in the God of Israel, and it says, and they served their own gods. And in that context, it is said that this did the sons of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And here is exactly the same context as in the second of Kings 17, where people can't see what is the fundamentals of the truth. And are like Jacob before he had his name changed to Israel. And when he had his name changed to Israel, he was crippled to such an extent that he had to make up his mind to put his trust in God. And so that phrase is there and in the second of Kings 17. And Jesus accosted a woman of Samaria and said, ye worship ye know not what, which was an absolute fact. Salvation is of the Jews. And he straightened her out. And so we see, brethren and sisters, that this was the purpose of Elijah, that he might bring Israel back to square one, to the center of gravity, to the foundations of their movement. Come right back to square one and start again and make up your mind, like Jacob had to when God changed his name to Israel. Now in verse 32, and with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. As great as would contain 2 measures of seed. 2 measures of seed, brethren and sisters, was considered to be a third of an ephah. And according to Jewish tradition, the third of an ephah was considered to be the minimum amount of seed that one would actually sow. Isn't that incredible? It was the third of an ephah considered by Jews to be the minimum amount of seed that anyone would sow at any one time. And that was the amount that Elijah, he dug that trench, he didn't put the seed there, of course, but it just expresses that it would have been enough to contain a third of an ephah of seed, the equivalent of a minimum amount for sowing. And what was he telling them? You know, Jeremiah the prophet says that I will sow Israel with man and with beast. That whereof I have pulled them down, I will build them up, says the 31st chapter of Jeremiah. And there Elijah was telling them that though the wheat bowl of Israel, the valley of Jezreel, which means God sows, though, brethren and sisters, it was then a dust bowl, scorched under the Palestinian sun, the day would come when God would sow them in righteousness, and the earth would spring forth, blossom and bud, and Israel would fill the face of the world with fruit. The minimum amount of sowing could have been put into those trenches. Quite incredible, really, when you consider that. And then he tells them in verse 36 that they had to get those four barrels, and 3 times they filled them with water, which makes 12 barrels of water. People say, oh, where would they get the water from? Well, how do I know where they would have got the water from? But they had the Mediterranean in front of them, brethren and sisters. I don't think that dried up. And even if it did, even in the most severe drought, there is always water somewhere. I couldn't care less where he got the water from. But the fact that they got it is all that matters. And he had those 4 barrels filled 3 times, 12 of them. And there on that altar was saturated the hope of Israel. You know, very simple things, aren't they? No display, but profoundly simple what Elijah was doing with that altar, drawing attention to the power of that altar. And verse 36 says, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, you know, deliberately chosen, deliberately done that Elijah might do all according to God's law. Now we're going to see the law kept as it should have been kept, as God demanded it be kept, every jot and tittle of it. And he waited until the time of the evening sacrifice. And oh, look, brothers and sisters, I suppose I'm a bit of a dreamer, but every time I come to records like this, I just can't help myself. I see that scene. And you see that sun now, it's dropping down by the horizon, slanting across those waters. The sky would have been like burnished brass because of the heat haze that would have hung over there. You've got it here. And you can just imagine that sun, orange now, covering that water with a golden sheen, and then blending in with the burnished brass of those heavens. The shaggy mane of that great prophet, as he stood there in all his simplicity and dropped to his knees in the golden sunshine to offer one of the most powerful and yet one of the most simple prayers of all history. A most effective prayer, which James called the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, in referring to this very prayer which we're now going to read together. And Elijah says, Yahweh, Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And in that opening sentence, brethren and sisters, was conjured up all the fundamentals of God's truth. You know, you could spend all day talking about that title, but really, it conjured up all that the truth ever spoke about. It talks about God. It speaks about his divine name. He who will be. And the Elohim, the mighty ones. He who will be the mighty ones. And people say, well, you talk about the name of God, it's so complex. Oh, brothers and sisters, it's the simplest thing in the world. It just simply means, and yet so profoundly means, that God is taking out of the nations a people, not to save them from their sins only, not to save them for the kingdom. That is not the purpose of God, but that God might so impress them with himself that he might become them, and that they might become him. So that when they stand before the Son of Man, they are not rewarded for obeying a set of laws. They don't get eternal life because God just wants to save humanity. But they are absorbed into the divine being because they have been mentally and morally changed into his image and likeness, and drawn into the very nature of deity himself. I will be who I will be. I see nothing difficult about that, but something awfully profound. And that is the sum total of the teaching of the Bible. Because at the end of the millennium, the greatest fundamental and the only one left, which incorporates every single detail of every single law ever written, God shall be all and in all. And that's what he meant when he set before Israel that remarkable principle. And so we serve God, brethren and sisters, because we love him and we want to be like him. That's what Elijah was putting before them. There wasn't any base, sensual motive in that worship as there was with Baal. And those mighty ones, in whom God's character will shine, have been developed through the promises of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Israel. And what does that mean? We say, why did God name his name upon those three men only? Well, we say, because the promises were made unto them. Well, there was promises made to David. There was promises made to Moses, Jeremiah, Isaiah, all the prophets. Why didn't God add their names? Because in their names, brethren and sisters, there is an epitome of Israel's statement of faith. Because Abraham is called, you listen, Abraham is called in the record of the truth, the father of the faithful. Isaac is called in Hebrews 11, his only begotten son. And when the promises were made to Jacob, the Hebrew word for multitude, which is found in the other promises, was changed. And if you look at the 28th chapter of Exodus, or Genesis rather, in your leisure, you'll notice that when the promises were first given to Jacob, the translators have made a change in the margin. Because they know that for the first time, a new word for multitude is used. And it means an assembly of people called out, the ecclesia. And wasn't used until it was used of Jacob. So we've got the Father, the Son, and the ecclesia. And so here is Elijah's opening burst. He who intends to beam his character on people by the power of his word, transforming them into mighty ones, like unto himself, is the Father who through his Son, who was his manifestation, will develop the ecclesia who will all be like him. He couldn't have said any more or any less than that. And in Psalm 105, that is said to be, brethren and sisters, the foundation of many generations. And Brother Thomas came along in Elpis Israel, Eureka, and Phanerosis, and the world had never seen in modern history expositions like that, and never will until Christ comes. And we are the people who have that understanding of the divine purpose, that God manifestation, not human salvation, is the great purpose of the deity, as Brother Thomas said. And he was absolutely right, just as Elijah said. Foundation of many generations. What a wonderful thing was done on that occasion, brethren and sisters. And so Elijah prayed, brethren and sisters, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and I have done all these things at thy word. Let it be known that thou art God in Israel. You know, when David went forth against Goliath, it wasn't that he was going there to display courage and strength that he might have the glory. He said that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. All the earth may know that there's a God in Israel. When Naaman the Syrian went home, cleansed of his leprosy, he said, now I know that there is no God but in Israel. And Elijah was trying to tell them, brethren and sisters, that God is exclusive to his people. Not that one can confine God, for God loves the world. But it is nonetheless true that he is the God of his people. He is the God of his people, the people who believe the truth. And it is not being egotistical or arrogant or proud, brethren and sisters, to claim that we are the people of God. To say otherwise is to deny the truth. And yet we've had brethren and sisters say to me, how do we know that other religions won't be saved? They don't know what they're talking about when they talk like that, because there are the fundamentals of the truth. God knows his people, and his people know their God. And Elijah says that there is a God in Israel. Hear me, O Yahweh, hear me, that this people may know that thou art Yahweh Elohim, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. You know, it didn't happen, though Elijah thought momentarily that it did. They responded to a miracle, brethren and sisters, but they didn't respond to the meaning of that name. Elijah thought momentarily they did. But it was John the Baptist, of whom it was said that he would come in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers. Luke puts it a bit differently. Explains that phraseology. That he would turn the heart of the fathers to the children and of the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. And there is a phrase which means, brethren and sisters, that in the kingdom age, when the fathers will be raised, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, they will see their children. And God said in Isaiah 29, the children would be the work of my hands. They won't be natural children. They'll be developed by the power of faith. And the characteristic which will make them Abraham's children are not his body, but his faith. And the fathers will see those children. And their hearts will go to them because they will recognize them as their real children. And those children, called from a world of disobedience, have come to see the wisdom of those faithful men who were justified by faith. That's what all that means. But you see, it didn't happen here as Elijah, I believe, imagined for a moment that it did. But down came the fire, brethren and sisters, at the power of that prayer. The fire came down, and as we well know, it burnt downwards. It took the sacrifice first, then the altar, then the stones, then the water in that trench. Never been seen on earth before. No doubt about who was God, was there? And of course, as the fire came down, there was a great roar come off Carmel. You know what they said? Yahweh, he is God! And echoing across the Mediterranean, brethren and sisters, reverberating on the hills of Galilee, sailing down the plain of Sharon, was Elijah! The meaning of his name. Yahweh, he is God. What a remarkable thing. The very shout of the people was the very meaning of his name. And they saw him now as the representative of the creator of heaven and earth. Yes, a man with a leather girdle, a shaggy mane of hair, a piece of granite carved out of the escarpment of Gilead, an unnatural man, an unsophisticated man, a rough man, a hermit, but the representative of the creator of heaven and earth. And the very shout was the meaning of his name. And immediately Elijah heard that, he said, let not one of them escape. Why, brethren and sisters? Why would he think of that immediately? Because Elijah knew that unless they got rid of that curse out of that nation, that people would quickly return to idolatry. Let not one of them escape. And they took them down to the brook Kishon, and it ran red with their blood down the plain of Jezreel. Do you know, brethren and sisters, in the age to come, Zechariah tells us, when the people of this world shout with a great shout that Yahweh is King of all the earth in his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, Zechariah says that in that day, if a man prophesies falsely, his mother and his father will thrust him through. Zechariah 13 and verse 6 says that. You think of that. We think, I suppose, a lot of people in this world would say that's barbaric. Capital punishment, they say, is barbaric. Capital punishment administered by the parents. Administered by the parents. Why? Can you imagine, brothers and sisters, we won't be involved in this because we'll be in the kingdom as immortals. But that nation out there will. And one of their children are rebellious. Blaspheme God's name and prophesy falsely like those prophets of Baal. And the parents, I've got to thrust him through. And I don't believe that there is any more effective way than to driving home to parents the need to bring their children up in the truth and to accept their responsibilities. If I had to drive a sword through my son because he was a false prophet in the name of God, brothers and sisters, I will tell you, I would go home absolutely determined that none of my other children would follow that course. Because I'd have to put them to death too. That's a way to teach parental responsibility. And Dr. Spock's psychology, brothers and sisters, knows nothing about that. I tell you what, there'll be a lot of obedient children in that day. And there'll be a lot of obedient parents. And Elijah heard the sound of rain coming in verse 41. And Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up and drink, for there is a sound of an abundance of rain. Get thee up and eat and drink, for there is a sound of an abundance of rain. You know, brethren and sisters, there's not a cloud in the sky. We know that because the record says he prayed seven times before they even saw a cloud. Here's all Israel standing beneath the scorching sun. There's hardly a blade of grass around. And he says, look, Ahab, quick, 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 get up and eat and drink. What's he worrying about eating and drinking for? Who cares about food on an occasion like that? But you see, it was not an ordinary meal, brethren and sisters. This was a fellowship meal with God. He wanted Ahab to seal that covenant with God. Elijah, and I believe this with all my heart, he believed that the people were converted. And so he said to Ahab, you better on their behalf eat the sacrificial meal. You're their king. Eat and drink, he said, quickly. He said, because I can hear it coming. And nobody else could have. And what was God teaching them in that, brethren and sisters? When it did come, of course, they knew that he must have been right. But you see, there was a connection between God and Elijah that was unreal. They didn't understand it. And dinning in his ears was the torrential rain, pounding on the ground, and there's not a cloud in the sky. Eat and drink, he said, but there's a sound of an abundance of rain. And so in verse 42, and Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. See, as I said to you, Carmel streaks along for 12 miles. It goes along, and then it comes to a knoll at the end, and then drops precipitously down to the beach by Haifa there, overlooking the Mediterranean. They were obviously back a bit from the edge of Carmel. And Elijah then took the extra distance, walked away from the crowd, and there he was, right on the lip of Carmel, right on that lip, looking right out over that sea. And he prayed, brethren and sisters, that it might rain. But what a way that he prayed. Record says, he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. Now that was not just a display, brethren and sisters. There was a principle involved in that. You see, because he was heaven's representative. But being heaven's representative, he was also earth's representative because he was the one that connected the two. He'd made his prayer to his God. It wafted up as the evening sacrifice, and it came into the ears of the Yahweh of Sabaoth. And he heard it. Elijah knew he heard it because God was telling him, I've heard your prayer, Elijah, because he could hear the rain in his head. He heard it coming. So he knew that God had answered him. But still, brethren and sisters, God delights to see his servants connected with his work, that though prophecy is sure, though Christ will come, God likes to see us pray and pray and pray for that, that we might have a connection with it, that we might be identified with it. And because Elijah wanted that parched ground of Israel to spring forth righteousness before all nations, he got down on the ground, heaven has heard him, now he wants to appeal for the earth, gets down the ground and he puts his head firm on that earth. And there he was, part of that ground, yearning to pull that rain down out of the sky. You know, that's the longing that we should have for the coming of Christ. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass. We should, brethren and sisters, like this earth, parched and scorched with apostasy, immorality, breaking up of family life, and everything else that is abominable to God, we should be on our hands and knees appealing not only for our salvation, not only for the fact that the kingdom will come, but for those people out there, for humanity at large, who desperately need God before this world goes mad entirely and blows itself apart. We should be down on our knees trying to pull down from heaven the blessings of Almighty God. That's how we should feel about the truth. If we don't feel that way, brethren and sisters, it's time we did to get that in our heart and to feel the sufferings of humanity. That little girl we got home, she needs Christ. She needs him tomorrow. These are the things that we ought to be thinking about. And Elijah would have thought about that as he tried to pull that rain down by the very power of the prayer itself. And he did pull it down. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah prayed, says James, for rain. And it did rain. Of course, he was right on the tip of Carmel. And if it's going to rain at all, it's going to hit there first. As I told you before, it would come a northeastern section. It would come slanting across the Mediterranean. That's where it came from the continent of Europe, slanting across the Mediterranean. It always struck the headland of Carmel first, the winter rain, and he's right on the tip of that Carmel, waiting for that rain to come seven times. you imagine? His servant goes right up to the edge and looks over, runs back 7 times. No, no, no. Until finally, brothers and sisters, he said he saw a cloud like a man's hand. In the Hebrew, it describes the hand like that. It's the hollow of the hand. The palm of the hand. So if he was looking up, he would have seen the palm of the hand. It was God's hand reaching out. And Psalms, I think it's Psalm 29 or round about that region, says, "Thou openest thine hand, and all flesh is fed." Like that. He saw that, and immediately Elijah got that message. He knew, brethren and sisters, he knew. And then we read in that 45th verse, "And it came to pass in the meanwhile, the heavens were black with clouds." Now in the Hebrew, brethren and sisters, it means immediately. And what actually happened, I believe, when you take the Hebrew text is this, that across the Mediterranean there was a little puffy cloud come out, and it opened up like a man's hand like that. And Elijah's servant told him. And then, it wasn't as if that cloud built up and built up and built up. Soon, the whole heaven was black with clouds. Just black with clouds. They were caught, a whole lot of them, on the top of Carmel. And down she came. And they were in trouble, because that valley, brothers and sisters, the valley of Jezreel, is as flat as a billiard table. The river Kishon is only a little rivulet which runs in there. But because of the surrounding hills, Gilboa, Carmel, sweeping around to the hills of Galilee, Tabor, Moreh, because they surrounded the whole valley, the waters rushed down into the river, and up she came in a moment of time. And Elijah knew that. "Up," he said. And away went Ahab in his chariot. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And verse 46 says, "The hand of Yahweh was on Elijah. And he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel." Now, brethren and sisters, I want to tell you what that means. Because a lot of people imagine that because Ahab was there on that day beaten by God because he brought down fire from heaven, and that Elijah was the victor, that God made him win the race. Nothing of the sort. That is not what that means at all. That distance between Carmel to the entrance of Jezreel would be something like 15 miles. And Elijah raced down there ahead of the chariots. That's something for the joggers to think about tomorrow morning. 15 miles, brethren and sisters, and you see that man racing down the valley of Jezreel, rain pelting behind him, splashing on the dust of the ground, saturating as he went. Ahab thrashing those horses, because any moment of time those chariot wheels would be gone down, he'd be bogged in the ground and left out in the valley. Everyone in a flat panic, and this man streaming down that valley, hair blowing out behind him, the horses racing ahead behind him, brethren and sisters. What was he saying? When you take the Bible as our only authority, everywhere you read in that Bible of men going or running before chariots is always that the one in front is acknowledging the one behind to be the greater. There is no variation in the scripture of that. And I believe that what was in Elijah's mind was this: the king has been converted. He has eaten a meal of fellowship with the people. They have all made a decision. They have shouted in my ears, "Yahweh is God." And now, in deference to the king, in all humility, Elijah got before his chariot, as it was the case of servants to do, and sped down that valley. Didn't go into Jezreel, stood aside to the entrance of Jezreel. It didn't say he went in, to the entrance of Jezreel. And the king's chariot swept past in all its glory. And Elijah thought that the problem was solved. And no sooner had those gates slammed and Ahab met his wife than everything was reversed. And he who stood upon Carmel, brethren and sisters, in absolute triumph, dinning in his ears, "Yahweh is God," was next found sitting beneath a little juniper tree in a desert and saying to God, "I want to die." And we'll pick him up, brethren and sisters, underneath that juniper tree, and go with him to Mount Sinai to learn the lesson of his life.